Judges chapters 13 through 16, you have the story of Samson. And in the early chapter, chapter 13, you hear about the promise of his coming and his parents and their desire to raise this son properly. In chapters 14 and 15, you hear of some of his exploits and some of his weaknesses and follies. We're going to begin with chapter 16. Then Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, as you recall, much of Samson's experience was experience that indicated his own stubbornness and his own determination to go his own way rather than to follow God with all his heart. Here in this episode, you see that he is out of fellowship with God. Now, Samson had violated his Nazarite relationship again and again. For example, in chapter 14, after going down to the vineyards of Timnah, and you remember the lion came out against him, he killed it barehanded, and then sometime later he went back and he went to look at this carcass and he saw that there was a nest of bees and honey there. So he reached in and got some of the honey and ate it, and he gave it to his parents to eat, but he didn't tell them where he got it. Now, a Nazarite was under strict directions to not make himself unclean because of a dead body. And here is Samson deliberately eating unclean honey, not only from that the hive was in the carcass of a dead animal, but it was in the carcass of an unclean dead animal. And then he didn't tell his parents where he got it. So you can see again and again how Samson was not careful to follow God's patterns. It's very likely that he ate of the fruit of the vine at some of those marriage feasts in Philistia. And he was a person who would violate God's commandments and do what he felt like. And it seemed like he got along just fine. God didn't pour out any judgment on him. Instead, he had uninterrupted victory that got him out of every jam that was created by his own folly. And so now he moves to a new level of folly, and that is a blatant indulgence of his sensual appetites. Notice that says he goes to a harlot in Gaza. Here he is actually moving to a new level. It's a violation of marriage. Before, he wanted to have a woman of Philistia for his wife. That would be a marriage relationship. But now he moves to a new level of uncleanness, and that is he goes to the harlot at Gaza. Now, certainly with the moral decrepitude of Israel at this time, there would have been plenty of harlots roaming around in Israel for him to go find. But what does Samson do? Samson delights in taking extra risks by going to a harlot in the enemy stronghold. Do you see how arrogant this is? And what's the result? The result is victory anyway. He arises from a bed of sin. He waits till midnight. You see, the people of the city said, "We're going to wait till dawn, and then we'll kill him." Well, he, at midnight, gets up from his bed of sin and takes the enemy by surprise. He goes to the gate and pulls up the posts and the gate and carries them away. Now imagine what an embarrassment this is to the people of Gaza. They have their city, it's safe, it's protected, it's got walls, it's got gates, and all of a sudden, one of their enemies comes in from the inside that they had planned to kill, and he takes the gate and carries it away. Now they've got to go to a lot of trouble to either make a new gate or go somewhere and haul that thing down and somehow get that thing positioned back in place and stuck in those holes, which would be a big job. Samson was making a joke of the Philistines. What does Samson think? He thinks, "I'm in control, I can sin and get by, I can outwit and overpower my enemies." Let us sin that grace may abound. Isn't that a foolish thing? But you know, there's a fatal flaw. Samson is growing more and more blind. When you sin deliberately, you are putting blinders over your eyes. And so even though you can see physically, you're becoming more and more blind spiritually. And so he's making foolish decisions. He's thinking of God as if God is sort of a personal genie. You remember the old fairy tales about how people would get this certain lamp and then they'd rub this lamp a certain way and a genie would appear and then they would tell him to do this or that? In a sense, that's how Samson views God. You know, I do whatever I feel like. I violate God's commandments. I go on. And then whenever I get in a jam, I just call out to God and he appears and makes it all work. In other words, live like I please, and then when I'm in trouble, I call on him. That isn't too foreign even today, is it? You know, the temptation is to sort of do what we feel like, and then when we get in trouble, when something doesn't turn out right, when we have a crisis in our family or something else, then call out to God. Lord, help me. So Samson was guilty of thinking that God's blessing, which was his super strength, would be automatically bestowed whenever he needed a selfish escape. That reminds me of a verse in Hosea where it says that Hosea chapter 7, verse 9, it says, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Whenever we go our own way and violate what God says, then we introduce disaster into our life. And so, Judges chapter 16, verse 1 to 3, the episode at Gaza sets the stage for the relationship with Delilah. You see, Samson had repeatedly used God's resources to escape the consequences of his own sin. So he moves this to a new level of arrogance. Delilah is the long road. Delilah, rather, is the harvest of a long history of folly. Now let's look in particular at this situation with Delilah. This situation is instructive because it helps us see how temptation comes. It says, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah, and the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Notice that temptation comes in that sin makes us vulnerable to accelerating temptations. You see, when you're disobedient to God in one area, then you open the doors to other areas of temptation that you would not have if you had been obedient in the first place. Samson went against his parents' wishes. He said about the woman down at Timnah, get her for me, she pleases me well. Samson went against better knowledge. He went into the harlot at Gaza. And so as you indulge in one temptation after another, it opens doors of more temptation. So finally, he meets Delilah, who eventually pressured him to repudiate his Nazarite relationship. It's sort of like starting a toboggan ride. You're at the top of the hill. And you give it a little shove, and you aren't going very fast. Now, right then, you could get off without too much trouble. But then you stay on the toboggan, and you're going downhill, and the longer you stay on that toboggan, the harder it is to get off without hurting yourself. And the greater disaster there is at the end if you hit something. You see, temptation comes, and the sin makes us more vulnerable to accelerating temptations. Not only that, temptation is attractive in a horrible sense. This woman likely was very beautiful externally, and he got certain satisfaction from her. But inwardly, this woman was treacherous and vicious. If you have traffic with the enemy, it opens the door to additional dangers. This lover that he had was trying to set a trap for him for money, but he didn't know it. And the lords of the Philistines said, each one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. That was a tremendous sum. You can see how it was worth a lot to them to get Samson deactivated. And so, what is really happening when we indulge in sin, we increase our vulnerability to temptation, and thus we're attracted to something that is real, but at the same time it is ugly and terrible. The third thing to notice is that fellowship with the ungodly intensifies temptation. Sometimes people think, well, I can do this and this and this with these other people, and it won't matter. I'm not going to do what they do. What happened to Samson? The fact that Samson loved a woman at Sorek shows that he was spending time in Philistine territory. In fact, later he was spending lots of time. Because if you notice in verse 16, it says, it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so his soul was vexed to death. That means he was spending lots and lots of times. Daily he was vexed. Why? He was spending lots of time with her. You know what sin does? It enslaves a person. There's something about sin that has a certain satisfaction, but it doesn't satisfy enough. So you got to have a little more, and a little more, and a little more. So not only does temptation come in these ways that are destructive, but sin itself destroys. And it destroys by gradual stages. By gradual stages, sin leads closer and closer to disaster. And of course, she is going to try to get him to reveal the source of his strength. And as he answers her question, at first what he says is unrelated to it. And then it gets closer and closer. What's Samson doing? He's playing a game. He's poking fun at their superstitions and their views that his strength has some magical quality. But he's playing games with his Nazarite relationship. He's getting closer and closer to a basic issue. Now, it may be that Samson never knew that men were in the house hiding. She just said, "The Philistines upon you, Samson." And possibly, when he showed what kind of strength he had, then they didn't come out of hiding. But they only waited till the appropriate time. So sin destroys by these gradual stages, bringing you closer and closer and closer. Not only that, sin blinds a person. The same thing was happening to Samson as with Samson's first woman. But he didn't see it. Do you remember the situation? He gave this riddle at the wedding feast. And of course, the other fellows at the feast couldn't figure out the riddle. And they didn't like it that they were going to have to give up 30 changes of clothes and some other things. Or maybe it was just clothes, I forget. Anyway, they didn't like that. And so they said to this woman, "You work on him to get the answer to this riddle. Did you invite us here so that you could impoverish us?" So she worked on him and worked on him and worked on him and worked on him till finally at the last day of the feast, he gave in and told her. Then she told them the answer. Now, the same thing is happening over again, but Samson doesn't see it. It should be so obvious. And you know, I think this is so important to remember. Many times people think they can violate God's will. They can turn away from what they know is right and make a little adjustment. They think they can get by. But what happens is they become blinded to the truth, and later on they can't even see the truth when it's right in front of them. And here's Samson. He had experience with the same kind of thing, and yet he didn't see the folly of what he was doing. Why is that? Why couldn't he see the folly of it? I believe the answer is that God's mercy trifled with blinds a person into thinking that he can sin and escape the disastrous consequences. Oh, I know I should do this, but I'm going to do this because I'm going to make it work. And it's going to be an advantage to me. And then I can do this apart from God's will, and I can get this benefit without big trouble. You see, Samson had repeatedly violated God's commands. He had violated his Nazarite relationship. And God had actually given him strength that enabled him to escape. You know that same kind of thing can happen to us? A person can violate what he knows is right, and God doesn't destroy your whole intellect at once. You might be able to make good plans on how to escape certain consequences of this wrong thing. But eventually it'll catch up with you. And eventually it caught up with Samson. It trapped him. Sin will trap you. What happens? It finally gets you to the point where God will no longer provide the resources for your indulgence. Time is up. It gets to the point where God says, all right, that's enough, and he lets the enemy come in. Now, you might ask this question, why did God leave Samson when he cut his hair, or when he had his hair cut, rather, and not with all the other violations of this relationship? Remember Judges 13:7, he was to be a Nazarite to the day of his death. And if you go back and study the directions about the Nazarite vow, you find that when the period of the Nazarite separation was finished, then the hair was to be cut. Now, Samson's case was an unusual case because he was to be a Nazarite till the day of his death. And so it would be a public repudiation of his role as a Nazarite to have his hair cut. These other things he did, he shouldn't have done, but it wasn't a public repudiation of his role as a Nazarite like having his hair cut. In fact, I think it's very likely he didn't realize that his hair was cut. He was probably asleep after a sexual orgy on the knees of this woman. It says he was asleep on her knees, and then she called this barber in and cut his hair. Now, you remember what he said. Delilah is pleading with him. So the first thing he does, he says, well, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dry, then I'll become weak. Well, that was totally unrelated to it. And of course, that didn't work. So Delilah said, look, you've mocked me. Now, please tell me. So he says, well, if you bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I'll be weak. So she tried that. That didn't work. He broke them off like a thread. Then Delilah said, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. So now he gets closer, and he says, if you weave my 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom, and so she wove it tightly and said, the Philistines are upon you. But he awoke from his sleep, pulled the thing apart. Verse 15, then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times. Well, how could she say she loved him when she was trying to trap him? But notice how blind a person becomes. You see, I think this picture is important for us to look at. In fact, I believe that one of the very important reasons for studying the Old Testament is a picture book. And you know, if you want to teach a young child to read, what do? First, you show them a picture book. And so we should really master a lot of the Old Testament in terms of the pictures of what's going on. And here's a picture of what happens, how foolish a person becomes when you dabble in sin. This woman is saying, how can you say that you love me when you've done this to me these 3 times? Well, how could she say she loved him when she was planning for his destruction? And so she pestered him daily with her words, and she pressed him, so he was vexed to death, and finally he told her. Just amazing, isn't it? He said, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and like any other man. Oh, when she heard that, she knew this is the answer. So she called the Philistines, the lords of the Philistines, said, come up at once. Come up one more time, because he has told me all his heart. So they came and brought the money in their hand, and she had him shaved. And he thought, I will go out as before and shake myself free. But he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. You know, that's one of the saddest statements in Scripture. He thought he was going to be just like before, but he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. What does God do for a man like this? God restored him by means of bondage. You know, that's so opposite of the ways we would work. Here are these consequences of sin. Notice that the consequence of sin was not obliterated. Samson did not say, "Oh, sorry. Now, God, please deliver me quick before they can catch me." Why wouldn't God do a thing like that? Because that scenario would only perpetuate Samson's problem. Because in essence, that's what he sort of had been doing. You know, he could violate God's command and then call out to God and God would deliver it. And so he got used to that. So now God says, "Okay, we're finished." And now Samson just saying, "Sorry," God isn't going to say, "Oh, that's fine. I'm glad you said you're sorry. Now we'll deliver you quick before they can catch you." So many people want to live that way. I will violate what God says. And then just say sorry. Just say forgive me. And then all things will go back like they were. I remember when we lived in New York City, one of the women on our street got pregnant and she didn't want to be pregnant. So she came and talked to Rhoda about it. She wanted to get an abortion. And Rhoda told her that would be wrong. That would be murder. And then this woman said this. She said, "But wouldn't there be some kind of prayer that I could pray? In other words, couldn't I please go have my abortion and then pray a certain prayer and everything would be the same?" No, it wouldn't be the same. What does God do instead? God's mercy may allow the consequences of sin to catch up with us in those very areas where we have a source of temptation. Where was Samson's problems? One was his eyes and one was his freedom. He looked at too many women. He lusted after these women. And so God allowed the Philistines to gouge out his eyes. Well, he don't have a temptation there anymore. He can't see any of the women that are walking by. And he had freedom where he could go to Gaza, to the harlot there. And he went to Sorek and loved a woman there. And he did this and he did that. Well, God let judgment fall upon him at the hand of the Philistines. And now he has the privilege of becoming a grinder in the prison. He can act like an ox, going round and round and round. You see, Samson's physical blindness is now symbolic of this spiritual blindness that he had. But what begins to happen when he's a blind man grinding in the prison? What begins to happen? He begins to see. Isn't that a wonderful evidence of the mercy of God? Now, he couldn't see physically, but what does he begin to see? I believe he begins to see the wrongness of what he had doing, what he had done. And so, you know, when a person comes to God and asks forgiveness, when he turns from his way of wickedness, forgiveness is immediate, but restoration may not be immediate. They brought him, bound him with bronze fetters. He became a grinder in the prison. Verse 22, "However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven." Now, sometimes the consequences of sin are used by God as a key to victory. The Philistines would never have allowed anyone but a blind, defeated Samson to come near the pillars, would they? But there was a fatal mistake that the Philistines made. And that was, they honored their false god, Dagon. Look at verse 23. "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our god has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy.' When the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, 'Our god has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, the one who multiplied our dead.' So it happened, when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call for Samson that he may perform for us.' So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars." You know, it is very dangerous to ascribe glory to someone other than God. You remember Herod? He gave an oration, and the people said, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. And evidently, he received that oration, and he was smitten by an angel. But I'd like you to turn for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 18. And here you have another account of someone who was taking glory that belongs to God alone. 2 Kings chapter 18. And you have the king, Sennacherib, and he had sent a message to the dwellers in Jerusalem. Chapter 18, verses 29 and 30. Thus says the king, that's referring to the king of Assyria, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So he's saying, don't listen. Look at the arrogance. Well, then you can turn over a little bit to God's answer. Chapter 19, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Well, notice what happened. Verse 8, so Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. Look, he has come out to make war with you. So he sent again messengers to Hezekiah, saying, he has to go tend to some other business real quick. But he doesn't want Hezekiah to get the wrong idea. He says, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? And he gives a list of various conquests. Well, Hezekiah received the letter, went up to the house of the Lord. And then, verse 14, he read it, spread it before the Lord. Verse 32 to 37, you see God's answer. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. The result, verses 35 and following, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Well, that sort of stopped his battle plan. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Arat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. You know, God has so many resources where he can deal with a situation from an unexpected quarter. Sennacherib had his great army. All of a sudden, the great army was finished. So Sennacherib went home. And then he was worshiping in the house of his false god, and ordinarily, in the ancient Near East, the sanctuary was a place of safety. You remember how on one occasion Joab went and held on to the horns of the altar. That was a place of safety. So he should have been safe there, worshiping in the house of his God, but his own sons came and killed him. It also shows how impotent his poor God was that couldn't even help this poor worshiper from getting killed by his own sons. Well, you have a similar situation back here in the book of Judges when the people of when the Philistines begin to give credit to their false god Dagon and says, Dagon has delivered our enemy into our hands, and they praise their god. Our god has delivered into our hands our enemy. Well, the fact of the matter was, it wasn't their god at all, it was the god of heaven that it was in essence saying to Samson, it is enough. So, God is going to answer that kind of blasphemy. Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, verse 26, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. In fact, there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who watched while Samson performed. Now you can imagine the situation. They're having a great big party, a great big celebration. This is a great event. National enemy number one has been captured. He's bound in fetters of brass. His eyes are punched out. We won't have any more problems. We can have great fun, and it's especially a great spectacle today to have him right here with us so that he can perform for us and we can enjoy it. And all the lords of the Philistines were there. Now, what does that tell you? The leadership of the country was there. It was a very interesting time. They were having a great time. And while they were having their great time, Samson called to the Lord. And he prayed. He said, "Oh, Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, oh God." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right and one on his left. "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed or pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. You see, God used this occasion to bring Samson's greatest destruction against the Philistines, even while they were honoring their false god. What was God's goal with Samson? Well, you can see that his goal with Samson as an individual was to change his character. And I think that goal was reached as evidenced by his final prayer. You know, there's no arrogance. There's a realization that he deserved nothing. He said, "Oh Lord, remember me, I pray, strengthen me just this once. Only asking to be heard one more time." I think Samson had accepted forgiveness from God and wasn't constantly rehearsing how he had failed. In fact, remember, Samson is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of the heroes of faith, where the writer says, "The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson." Here you see again, God's mercy is evident. God has mercy on those who truly call on Him in spite of their sordid past. And so Samson's life is a tremendous warning to not go our own way. But it's also a tremendous encouragement if you have already gone your own way and you feel God's Spirit prompting you to repent, you can repent and receive the mercy of God. Now, what was God's goal with Samson from the beginning? You may remember that when the angel talked to his mother before he was born, he said, "He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, how did he begin, and who really finished the job? Well, I think it's quite obvious, as you consider Israelite history, that David was instrumental in finishing the job. The complete subjugation of the Philistines occurred during the time of David. But what was going on at the time of Samson? At the time of Samson, there is complacency. The Israelites were content to just have things the way they were. They didn't mind if the Philistines were ruling over them. We can see that because in chapter 15, after Samson did one of his exploits, and so the Philistines came up, and the people of Judah said to Samson, "What is this that you've done? Don't you know they rule over us? You should take it easy. We're going to deliver you to the Philistines." Now get this. These people were ready to deliver their champion to the enemy so he could be killed, so they could just keep on going on the old status quo. Isn't that amazing? You know, sometimes that's true today too. Where people are more concerned, "I'd like to keep things going just like they are and like they always have been. I'm not interested in truth. I'd be ready to destroy some person who's presenting truth because it interferes with the status quo." And that's the way these people were. They didn't mind serving the Philistines. Samson, don't you make a mess. Don't you be a boat rocker. I believe a major purpose of God in Samson was that very thing. Israel had become so complacent that they were content just to dwell with the Philistines and have interchange with them and let the Philistines rule. And so God raised up a man who was a boat rocker. And so, you remember the stories? The Philistines did something. Samson did something back. It was a little bit bigger. The Philistines did something. Samson did something back. He said, as they've done to me, so I've done to them. Bigger, 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 bigger. By the time Samson's life is over, there is irreconcilable animosity between the Philistines and the Israelites. And that's what God wanted. But Samson is also a great what could have been person, isn't he? Just imagine what could have happened if he had totally dedicated himself to God, if he had totally followed God, if he had used his great strength for all of the things that God could have used him for if he had been committed to him. What could it have been like? And you know, each of us has special opportunities from God also, don't we? We have privileges. We have things that God wants us to do. And we can choose either to do them in the fullness or we can go our own way some of the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Talking about the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness, but I think as application to other scriptures as well. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I believe that one of the lessons of Samson is we should take heed lest we fall. And that means saying no to the temptation early. Someone said not terribly long ago about a certain situation he was in. He said, something came up, a person said, would you like to do this? And he said, I said no quickly before I was tempted above that which I was able. That's an important comment, isn't it? Because so often we don't say no quickly and we sort of think about it and then maybe we are tempted above what we're able. Why? Because God's provision of escape is for us to take the way of escape immediately, not dally with it a while, not take it with the Samson treatment. That is, well, you know, the 7 bowstrings. Well, you know, the 7 new ropes. Well, you know, the loom. Well, as you keep going in temptation, it gets you in deeper and deeper, and the pressure arises, and finally the Delilah of your life will vex you sore, and you say, oh well, I guess I'll just give in. I guess I'll just go on. I guess I'll just do it, and it should work out okay. I'll make it anyway. You know, God has helped me before. God is a gracious God. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. But you know, sometimes God has something for us which I think is best termed a severe mercy. And that's what Samson got. It was a very severe mercy. He lost his eyesight. He lost his freedom. He lost many opportunities. But in that severe mercy, God brought Samson to his senses. What kind of choice would you like to make? Do you want God's mercy and grace to fill your life? Or would you like to dabble with something long enough that it takes God's severe mercy to finally bring you to your senses and find the light? Samson experienced this severe mercy. And then even in the end, God in his mercy gave him an opportunity to serve him in a special way by pulling that temple down. You can imagine that was another point of irreconcilable animosity between the Philistines and the Israelites. At one blow, knock out all the lords of the Philistines and all those people that were there. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank you for recording this episode, this sad episode of Samson at Gaza and Samson with Delilah. Thank you for enabling us to see how that each step into sin increases temptation, and how that each indulgence blinds us to understanding. Lord, enable us to learn from this experience of Samson's instead of by the hard experience of choosing our own way like he did. Thank you for recording it. Thank you for showing also your mercy to him, one who had failed so many times, and yet when he turned back to you, you met with him again. Lord, we know we've failed you. We've taken our own way at various times. Forgive us for that. And we thank you for the mercy which we can find in Christ. This grace and mercy which is so powerful and abundant. Lord, we just rejoice that you have provided for us in this way. But enable us to avail ourselves of your grace and of your power, not only in terms of forgiveness of sins that are past, but in terms of the power to live the way you want us to live, so that the gifts that you give can be utilized effectively in your kingdom instead of squandered in useless and frivolous pursuits.